Thank you, James Muir, Des Jordan, and all of you at Faith Bible College and here in this Baptist church for the welcome that Carol and I are so enjoying among you. Hey, it's been 11 years since I got to visit New Zealand. It's good to be back among you. The Apostle Paul and Barnabas, on their missionary journeys, favored a modus operandi. And what was that? I guess I should say a modus operandus, but a lot of people say a modus operandi. Whenever they arrived in any city they had not preached in before, the very first thing they did was to look in the yellow pages to find the address of which local institution? A Jewish synagogue. Why did it make good sense for Paul and Barnabas to begin proclaiming the gospel of Jesus in a Jewish synagogue, if there was one, and there almost always was one, and cities throughout the Roman Empire? It made good sense because they recognized themselves as called by God to proclaim Jesus as the fulfiller of dozens of explicit Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah. And it made good sense to proclaim him as the fulfiller of those prophecies among people who already knew about the prophecies, the Jewish people. There was another reason. Jews of the diaspora, Jews who had migrated out of Judea and Palestine into various parts of the Roman Empire, brought the Hebrew language with them. Some of them brought the Aramaic language. But living among Gentiles in various parts of the Roman Empire, they learned a lot of Gentile languages. Jews living in a province of the Roman Empire called Cilicia would learn Cilicia. Those who lived among Mysians learned Mysian. Those who lived among Lycaonians learned Lycaonian. And there were probably 100 languages spoken throughout the length and breadth of the Roman Empire in the days of the apostles, and Jews had learned all of them. They could speak those languages depending on which province of the Roman Empire they had settled in. So if Paul and Barnabas could persuade Jews in synagogues, in cities throughout the Roman Empire, that Jesus was the promised one, he fulfilled these explicit prophecies not only by being the King of Kings, but by being the Lamb of God who died to fulfill the prophecies of a suffering, dying, rising Messiah, then Jews, persuaded by that message, could use their knowledge of Mysian, Cappadocian, Phrygian, and all the other languages of the Roman Empire to disseminate the gospel still more widely. So it made good sense, an excellent modus operandi, a method of operating. But were Paul and Barnabas guaranteed to find a synagogue in every city? No. All the larger cities, yes, but not every city. So sooner or later it was going to happen. They would arrive in a city they had not preached in before. They would look in the yellow pages, and what would they not find? No address of a local Jewish synagogue, so they would then have to make a decision, a choice. The choice to preach the gospel anyway to the people of that city. Preach the gospel directly to idol-worshipping pagans. Or the other option would be to just bypass that city. Head on down the track to the next city that did have a Jewish synagogue. If they made the latter choice, they'd be giving the highest priority to their modus operandi. But if they made the other choice to preach the gospel directly to idol-worshipping pagan people who didn't know about the prophecies, that would be giving their priority to the spiritual need of lost people. Well, we're going to find out when finally it happened. All of this to prepare you for my text, Acts chapter 14. Turn to it if you brought a Bible with you. Look over someone else's shoulder if you didn't. But let me hear the leaves rustle in the grove of Bibles here today. We're going to pick up the narrative in Acts 14, verse 8. Paul and Barnabas had arrived in a city called Lystra, in a province of the Roman Empire called Lycaonia. Please, everyone say Lycaonia. And that's where people spoke, guess what? Lycaonian. And they did not find a Jewish synagogue in Lystra. So they had to make a choice, and guess which choice they made? The choice that called for more courage, more flexibility, and more ingenuity. They made the choice not to bypass Lystra because there was no synagogue there. They made the choice instead to begin preaching the gospel right out in the streets of the city to idol-worshipping pagan people. Not the usual first approach that Paul and Barnabas made in the city, but that's the choice they made there. And they very quickly found themselves in cross-cultural hot water. I suppose we could describe their experience in Lystra as a kind of close encounter of a cross-cultural kind. If you like alliteration in a message, there's some alliteration for you. So here's what happened. Acts 14, verse 8. In Lystra, there sat a man crippled in his feet who was lame from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet." At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lycaonian language, "This amazing miracle proves that our gods must be false gods, and the true God must be the God that these two men are faithfully proclaiming to us. Come, everyone, let's gather around, listen carefully. Every word these two men are bringing to us from the obviously true God." Is that a quote or a misquote? That was a misquote. Yes. If the people in Lystra had responded to that amazing miracle in the way I just misread the text, you can be sure Paul and Barnabas' cross-culture communication difficulty in that city would have been reduced to a manageable size. But that is not how they responded to the miracle. What did they say instead? They began shouting, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Who did they think Paul and Barnabas were, physically manifest before their very eyes? They thought that Barnabas was a physical incarnation of a pagan deity called Zeus, believed by people in that part of the world at that time to be the king of the gods, ruling atop Mount Olympus, the abode of the gods, presiding over other deities of the Greek pantheon, deities with names like Apollo, Aphrodite, Hermes, Diana, etc. So they took Paul to be Zeus, the king of the gods, incarnate. How then did they identify Paul? They thought that Paul was a manifestation of another deity called Hermes. And that was not exactly a compliment for Paul. Because where Zeus was the king of the gods, Hermes was simply the page boy of the gods. Apparently, Barnabas cut a grander figure in Lystra than did Paul. And Paul suddenly found himself playing Hermes to Barnabas' Zeus. But now the plot thickens. We find in the next verse, someone ran and told the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, "Guess who's down there by the city gates? The very God that you represent, Zeus. He's here, physically manifest. He just healed a lame man who's never walked. What are you going to do, priest of Zeus?" The priest of Zeus knew exactly what he was going to do. He began to mobilize the crowd, bringing bulls and wreaths to the city gates, leading the people in preparation to offer pagan sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas. As Zeus and Hermes, the people in Lystra are saying, in effect, to the two apostles, "We know who you really are. You are Zeus, the king of the gods. You are Hermes, the messenger of the gods. And you've come down from Mount Olympus today to confirm our faith in you through this amazing miracle, right? And our faith in you is totally confirmed. We admit that in the past, we may not have been faithful in bringing sacrifices to your respective temples, Zeus and Hermes, but we're going to make up for our previous negligence beginning now with these sacrifices. Oh, Zeus or Hermes, our faith in you is confirmed." So Paul and Barnabas bravely dared to depart from their modus operandi, preach the gospel directly to idol-worshipping pagan people, only to find they had unwittingly triggered a massive reaffirmation of pagan idolatry. That was not the response they were expecting, but that's the response they got. This is an example of a quite severe cross-culture communication problem right in the pages of our New Testament, isn't it? Are you interested to see how Paul and Barnabas reacted? How did they grapple with that problem? Or maybe they just fled from it. Next verse. When the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, Barnabas said to Paul, "Paul, let's get out of here. These people are not with it. It's just not worth it departing from our modus operandi. We got to get back to it. Let's hop it down the track to Iconium, another city. I've heard there's a synagogue there. Preaching directly to idol-worshipping pagan people is just too difficult." No. Many missionaries standing on previously uncrossed frontiers throughout the world, looking into the eyes of people for whom the gospel was a completely new message, seeking earnestly to be understood by them, only to find they're drastically misunderstood by them, have been tempted to give up, write a letter to the secretary of the Mission Society saying, "Don't you need my gifts, my calling in some other part of this world? Because I tried here and it's just too difficult. We're going to have to leave these people alone maybe for another century, let them evolve a little more. This generation of them is a write-off. Please, may I go where people are more responsive, more understanding, more logical?" But Paul and Barnabas did not flee from this serious misunderstanding. The text actually said they rushed out into the crowd, tearing their clothes and shouting. Tearing their clothes. Really, tearing their clothes. That was not going to help their communication problem. Not in Lystra. Do you see why? Physically rending one's own garments as a way of grabbing attention for an important public protest was familiar body language in which cultural context? The Jewish cultural context. Yes, if Paul and Barnabas had been preaching in the streets of Jerusalem, Bethlehem, Capernaum, Bethsaida, or Nazareth, and they began tearing their clothes, every single Jewish man and woman within earshot, hearing the sound of ripping cloth, would have said, "Oh, someone's apparently getting ready to make an important public protest. Come, everyone, let's gather around and see if we agree with it." But in Lystra, a Lycaonian city, where there may not have been more than 3 Jewish people in residence, and we find out later in the New Testament who those 3 were, Timothy, who later became the Apostle Paul's protege, Timothy's mother and Timothy's grandmother. Apparently not even Timothy's father or grandfather were Jewish. So you can be pretty sure people were not familiar with Jewish body language in Lystra. It's not too difficult to imagine a cute little Lycaonian boy standing next to his Lycaonian daddy in the midst of that Lycaonian crowd that day. The little lad's eyes get big as saucers as he sees Paul and Barnabas shredding their garments, taps his daddy on the wrist, says, "Daddy, why are those 2 men tearing their clothes?" And his father may reply, "Actually, son, they're gods, and apparently gods don't value clothes the way we humans do." That is such a human detail in Luke's obviously eyewitness account of Paul and Barnabas in action. And it reminds me of a problem I had among the Sawi that related to body language. Some of you may have heard me say that when I first began attempting to learn the Sawi language in the jungles in the southern part of the western half of New Guinea, I started by pointing at things because I didn't have a dictionary to study. I didn't have a grammar to help me learn the rules of speaking Sawi. And I did not have a bilingual instructor. There was no Sawi spoke any English or any other language I might have used as an intermediary language. So it's not the usual language learning situation. But you have to make the best of it. So I started by pointing at things, hoping they would understand. I wanted them to give me a word in the Sawi language for whatever I pointed at. First, I pointed at a man. They looked at me curiously. One of them said, "Didig," I wrote down. "Didig means man." Then I pointed at a woman, and they said, "Didig." I thought, oh, perhaps it means person without regard to gender. So I crossed out man, wrote person. But then I pointed at a dog, and they said, "Didig." I pointed at a house, a tree, a canoe, a paddle, a river. No matter what I pointed at, they kept giving me that same word. Didig, 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 didig. But then I was saying, "Lord, have you led me halfway around the world to learn a language that has only one word?" Finally, I realized what didig meant. Finger. It is not Sawi body language to point with one finger unless you're placing a curse on someone or something. Thank God they were giving their tuan. They called me a tuan, giving me the benefit of the doubt that I wasn't placing curses on them. If they'd drawn that conclusion, I probably wouldn't be here to tell you about it. And the Sawi people were probably muttering, This tuan is so dense, he keeps holding up his finger. We keep telling the word for finger. He just keeps asking us to repeat it. Do we have to stand here all day saying nothing but finger, 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 finger? What's the point? Are all tuans as dense as this one? Did we get the dumbest one that was left over? Later I found I had to learn to point with my lips. In our culture, you know what that's asking for. And this was just the beginning of our cross-culture communication difficulty among the Sawi people. But Paul and Barnabas confronted the major problem. Any confusion engendered by their tearing their clothes according to Jewish body language was a minor problem compared to what? The major problem, which was the inclination of the Lycaonians to mistake them for Zeus and Hermes and to take the message they were preaching and the miracle that had been worked before their very eyes as confirming rather than refuting the existing pagan religion. So that is what Paul and Barnabas addressed as they rushed out into the crowd, tearing their clothes and shouting these words, "Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living theos." Why did I insert a Greek word there instead of the English word God? Because Paul and Barnabas were preaching in the Greek language, and they used theos, the Greek word theos, as an AKA for Elohim. You all know the meaning of the acrostic AKA in the modern business world, don't you? If you know it, say it aloud with me. Also known as. Suppose a man named John Adams decides to start a plumbing business and he calls his plumbing business Superior Plumbing. Superior Plumbing is registered as John Adams, AKA is also known as. But it's Elohim in Hebrew, otherwise known as Yahweh, possibly pronounced Jehovah. And the translators of the Septuagint, the first ever translation of the Hebrew and Aramaic Old Testament scriptures, a translation done before the time of Christ, had to decide where the Hebrew scriptures say Elohim or Yahweh, what are we going to say in our Greek translation? One option was to transliterate the Hebrew names of our God into the Greek text and just rewrite the Hebrew names using Greek letters and hope Greeks could pronounce it okay. The other option was to scan through Greek literature, Greek thought, and see if perhaps the Greeks had a name that could be used fittingly as an AKA and also known as for Elohim, so that you wouldn't have to refer to the true God, the uncreated creator of the heavens and the earth, by a foreign name. People would more readily relate to a name that they already had in their own language. And as they did that scan, that survey, looking to see if there was a Greek word that could be used to mean the same as Elohim meant when the Hebrews used that name, they did not accept the name Zeus. Yes, the people called Zeus the king of the gods, but Zeus was defined in pagan Greek mythology as the offspring of two other gods, Cronus and Rhea. Is Elohim the offspring of other deities? Does he owe his existence to any other being? No. So the name of the king of the gods, Zeus, was disqualified, could not be used as an AKA for Elohim. But they found another name, Theos. Originally, in the Greek language, theos meant any god with a small g, any deity with a small d. However, certain Greek philosophers, Plato, Socrates, Aristotle, and others, a couple of hundred years or so before Paul and Barnabas arrived in cities like Lystra with the gospel, had begun studying the natural order of things in the world around them, seeking to glean some truth. Can people learn some truth just by observing what's in this world? How many of you learned some truth that way? We all have. And the reason we can glean truth from the study of the natural order of things in the world is because God, the creator of the universe, is the God of all truth. And when the God of all truth creates something, it pleases him to saturate, to permeate whatever he creates with truth from beginning to end. So you only need to scratch the surface of anything God's created and truth pops out. To express it another way, God has designed the heavens and the earth around us to be more than anything else, guess what? An enormous communications device. I ask you, how many of you have ever walked out on your lawn under a starry sky, looked up, drawn a deep breath of awe, and snapped your finger and said, I know what all this is. This is an enormous communications device. How many have ever said that? Oops, no one. Oh, well, never mind. King David said it for us about 3,000 years ago when he penned the first four verses of Psalm 19. David wrote, the heavens declare what? The glory of God. The skies display his handiwork. Then David went on to say, day after day they pour forth speech. I read that, it reminds me of Niagara tumbling over the brink. Speech pouring down from the heavens and the earth. Night after night they display knowledge, David wrote. Then he went on to say, their message, not the message of the law and the prophets this time, but the message of the heavens and the earth has gone out. How far did David say? He said, to the ends of the earth. And then he said, there is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. So I ask you, was David describing the heavens and the earth as an enormous communications device or what? Yes. We commonly refer to that kind of revelation from God as his general revelation. Please, everyone, say general revelation. That is not the name of a commanding officer of an army. That is the name of a category of revelation from our God that is revealed not through scriptures, but through the natural order of things in the universe that God has created. So, Psalm 19, verses 1 to 4, is not the only passage in Scripture that refers to general revelation. Not that you find the phrase general revelation anywhere in the Scriptures, but it's implied. We give it a name because there's so many references to this concept. Let's take, for example, John chapter 1, verse 9. The true light, John has identified that true light as Jesus, the Logos, second person of the Godhead. The true light that illumines every man was coming into the world. You're probably sitting there wondering, how does Don get general revelation out of that? Well, let me explain. Has everyone received God's special revelation scriptures? Everybody in the world received it? Nope. It's on its way further and further throughout the world, but not everyone has received it. But is there another kind of revelation from God that everybody's already got? And what would that be? General revelation. You cannot exist in this world without being exposed to it, influenced to some degree by it. So when John spoke of Jesus as the true light that illumines every man, which kind of revelation was he crediting to our Lord? I'd love to hear you say it. General revelation. Yes. But this true light that is already giving that general illumination to everyone through the creation that surrounds them was also coming into the world. Why? To shine upon as many people as possible in a new and special way, hence special revelation. So there we have in one verse, John so succinctly credits Jesus as the source of both categories of revelation. Because everything is created by him, right? Without him, nothing was made that was made. So he's the source of general revelation, but he also has been coming into the world through the scriptures, through the revelation, through his incarnation to bring special revelation to mankind. And think of the book of Job. You've read the book of Job, haven't you? And you notice that, except for the prologue, Job and his friends are very engrossed in studying scripture. Right or wrong? Wrong. They're studying details of nature, examining the habits of the conies and the rocks and the Pleiades and the sky and features of ice, frost, snow, and hail, and Leviathan and all these details of nature. Chapter after chapter after chapter is filled with the study of details of nature. So you and I get to say, why are they so hung up on nature? Why don't they just study the Bible? And the answer is, they didn't have it. Job is believed to be the oldest book of the Bible. It goes back before Genesis was written by Moses. And where was it written? Out in the land of Uz. No one even knows for sure where Uz was. But there is a theory. I found out years ago that the region of what the southern part of what used to be the Soviet Union, the area called Uzbekistan, claims that it is the site of Job's residence. The very name Uzbekistan translates. Istan means the camp of, Bek means the great one, and Uz is a place name. So the very name Uzbekistan reads, it translates, the camp of the great one of Uz. And there's a well in Uzbekistan, I'm told, I haven't seen it, that people say this is Job's well, and he dug it himself and drank from it, and his sons and flocks and herds. And if you don't believe, don't agree that Job dug that well, you may not be invited to dinner or to tea in Uzbekistan. Interestingly, Uz is described as way out to the east of Palestine, and Uzbekistan is a long way to the east of Pakistan, of Palestine rather. And it's Uzbekistan is also higher elevation and therefore colder. And there's far more references to ice, frost, snow, and hail in the book of Job than in all the rest of the Bible combined. But if Job was originally written in Uzian, how did it get into the Hebrew Old Testament? There's a theory about that. Who was teaching international wisdom seminars in Jerusalem almost 3,000 years ago? Solomon. People came from many parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And what was Solomon doing? He was taking the laws of the Jews and rephrasing them in the form of proverbs. That's bite-sized units, sound like sound bites, scripture bites, if you will, because he knew, apparently, that the Gentile cultures disseminated the logic, the airs, the mores, the traditions of a culture to the next generation by way of proverbs. And in fact, our culture does that too, doesn't it? I hope it still does. I grew up in eastern Canada, a little island called Prince Edward Island, where the Anne of Green Gables stories were written. And I remember as a child learning proverbs. I wonder if you Kiwis and others here can finish. If I say the first half of a proverb, can you finish it? Let's find out, shall we? Haste makes... Who said that? You didn't learn as children, haste makes waste? You did. Well, why didn't you say it? Let's try that again. Haste makes waste. A penny saved is a penny earned. A bird in the hand, two in the bush. Okay, we got it rolling now. Early to bed, early to rise, makes a man healthy, wealthy and wise. Yes. Okay, so somehow you got to learn the same proverbs I learned thousands of miles away from here. And when you were a child, did learning those proverbs have an influence upon you? Surely it did. Proverbs are a way that the logic of general revelation gets disseminated from one generation to the next. And I'm concerned because often when I'm talking to a group of teenagers and I say the first half of Proverbs, they can't finish them. It's as if somehow we've given up on teaching Proverbs to our children, and that concerns me. Because I know it had an effect in forming my mind as a child, giving me principles of relationships and efficiency, because there was just all so meaningful. Well, here is Solomon taking the law of the Jews and rephrasing it in the form of Proverbs, which suggests to me that Solomon probably wrote the book of Proverbs as history's first ever seminar handout. Copies of it, I'm sure, were given to people from many different nations to take back with them. And often when people came to visit a king, they'd bring something to give as a gift to him. So the theory is that someone from the land of Uz brought a copy of the book of Job to give as a gift to King Solomon, saying, thank you, king, for sharing the wisdom of your people with us. May we reciprocate, give you a sample of our wisdom. And the theory says that Solomon would have said, well, look, this is written in a language we Jews do not understand, so I will accept this gift, thank you for it, but I want some of you to stay here as my guests at my expense. I will take care of you. I want you to learn Hebrew and translate this book from Uzian into Hebrew. And that would explain, here's the crunch, why the Hebrew of the book of Job is regarded by scholars as the Hebrew as spoken in King Solomon's time. Well, if you have a better theory than that, go with it. But there it is. So general revelation all through the book of Job. And other passages too, like Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 10. Solomon wrote, God has made everything beautiful in its time. Is that a true statement? Is sunrise beautiful at 6 a.m.? How would you feel about it if it suddenly occurred at 1 a.m.? Is childlike behavior beautiful in a 3-year-old? Repulsive in a 33-year-old? Sure. And then Solomon went on to say, he has also set eternity in the hearts of men. Yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. So he's acknowledging general revelation and acknowledging its limitations. General revelation by itself does not enable people to understand what God has done from beginning to end. An acknowledgement of further revelation from God is needed. So general revelation and special revelation are both players in on God's team. And we should expect, shouldn't we, that they will be coordinated. They won't refute each other, negate each other, foul each other up, get in each other's way. There's teamwork there, and here's the nature of the teamwork. God sends his general revelation all through the earth ahead of the later arriving special revelation brought by human messengers or delivered via, in our day, radio waves or over the internet, whatever, on the printed page. General revelation goes ahead as the way preparer. Through general revelation, God communicates to people foundational precepts and basic concepts which enable people to have some basis for grasping the deeper truths of special revelation when hopefully it later arrives on the scene and is proclaimed. All of us learned things from general revelation as little babies even, didn't we? When you were a child, too young yet to understand a word of any language except maybe mama and papa, your education had already begun, hadn't it? You were appreciating being cuddled, nursed by your mother, bathed with water the right temperature, talked to, laid down to rest in a comfortable place. Later you were able to chase a kitten across the carpet or follow a butterfly across the lawn. You were learning things. And all that you were learning from general revelation as the educator would accumulate over time and eventually provide you with the basis to be reasoned with about the truth of special revelation, a much more important category of revelation from God. General revelation is like God's appetizer revelation. And a cook does not serve an appetizer to satisfy all nutritional requirements of the family or the guests. The cook serves an appetizer to whet the appetite for what? The main course. Well, wait a minute. Do you use the word appetizer like that? Maybe you got more than one course or something. I think you do. But maybe you understand. Your appetite is whetted? Sure. So, the Greek philosophers, when they began to study the natural order of things in the world around them, were unwittingly sensitizing themselves to that kind of revelation. And they did learn some foundational truths. They noticed the phenomenon we call cause and effect. They observed that everything you examine in this world is an effect from an earlier cause. Do you all agree with that? Is everything in this world an effect from an earlier cause? Some of you are not sure. So let me ask you, how many of you present here this evening are effects from an earlier cause? I see. How do the rest of you get here? Then they further observed that if you examine the cause behind any given effect, that cause in turn turns out to be an effect from a still earlier cause. So you have not only cause and effect, you have more than that, you have sequences of cause and effect. And sequences of cause and effect keep branching and branching and branching more and more with the passage of time, which means if you go back in time, you'll find fewer and fewer sequences because they've had less time to branch. Keep going further and further and further and further back. Ultimately, all the branchings of sequences of cause and effect that have happened over time will reduce back down, further and further, reduce back down to the first primal sequence of cause and effect from which all others later branched out. And that first sequence of cause and effect, they reason, had to have begun, been initiated by an uncaused cause. And they said, an uncaused cause. Oh, doesn't that have a ring to it? Probably no one's ever said that before. Let's see what sort of use we can make of this idea of an uncaused cause. And the more they wrote and reasoned and pondered about an uncaused cause, the more the Greek philosophers found themselves inventing other terminology such as the unmoved mover. And it was a step from the uncreated, uncaused cause and the unmoved mover to an uncreated creator. And they said, uh-oh, we've got a problem. Do you see what their problem was? Those Greek philosophers had been trained from childhood to regard which god as the king of the gods. Zeus. But was Zeus an uncaused cause? Was he an uncreated creator? No, he was an effect from an earlier cause, the marriage of Cronus and Rhea. So they said, how amazing. We simply applied ourselves to study the natural order of things in the world around us, and that study has taken us beyond Zeus to a god who is, by definition, greater than him. So we need a different name for him. We cannot call an uncreated creator Zeus. That would be inconsistent. Philosophers like us, at the very least, are expected to be consistent. So they said, what are we going to call him? They solved their problem in naming the uncreated creator whose existence they had reasoned about by putting the Greek article in front of the noun theos, which originally meant what? Any god with a small g? So it was the theos. This pioneered a new specific meaning for that originally generic noun. And after a while, you didn't always have to put the Greek article in front of the noun. You could just say theos, and people would know whether you meant any theos or the theos. Just like in English, you can use the word God in such a way that people know whether you intended to have a small g or a capital G. You don't need to use the article. People can just reason it out, which meaning you are intending. So that's how it came about that the God called Elohim in Hebrew arranged for himself an AKA in the Greek language. He made sure that AKA would be there through the prior influence of which kind of revelation? General revelation. So this is an example of God using general revelation in a way to prepare for the later proclamation of special revelation. The Greeks would not have to have Jesus identified to them as the Son of God with a Hebrew name. Jesus could be proclaimed to the Greeks as the Son of the living Theos, and that is exactly the name that was used by the translators of the Septuagint, wherever the Hebrew used a name that we would translate as God in English, they used the noun Theos. And the other term, wherever there was a Hebrew word that would be translated Lord, they used a Greek word, kurios, meaning Lord. So this pioneered a new principle, a principle that said the true God does not have to be called exclusively by Hebrew names wherever his truth is proclaimed throughout the world. And if Elohim could have a Greek AKA like Theos, he might also have a Latin AKA, and he did, and that was Deus. Theos in Greek is the root of which English word? Theology. Deus in Latin is the root of which other English word? Deity. Suppose the translators of the Septuagint had decided not to use theos or kurios. If they just transliterated the Hebrew names into the Septuagint, a Greek translation of Old Testament scripture, you and I, 2,000 years later, would not be talking about theology. We'd be talking about Elohimology. Nor would we have a word like deity. It would be Elohimity, probably. So, the next question is, did the apostles, with their authority endorse the precedent already set by the translators of the Septuagint, or did they reject it? Suppose they said those men were out of order. We will not use any name like Theos. We will not use a Gentile name like Deus. It has to be Elohim. Only Elohim is good enough. These other names, they come out of a pagan context and they're encrusted with barnacles of error and they're unworthy. If they rejected the precedent set by the translators of the Septuagint, once again, it wouldn't be theology, it would be Elohimology. But they accepted it. Paul and Barnabas recognized it was valid to use the name Theos to describe the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we find in passages like this. And also, here's what they went on to say to the people who were mistaking them for Zeus and Hermes, coming back to the text. When the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes, rushed out in the crowd, shouting, "Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling to turn from these worthless things to the living Theos, who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them." In other words, the uncreated creator. Then they went on to say in verse 16, "In the past, he, Elohim identified with the Greek name Theos, he let all nations go their own way. Yet he has not left himself without testimony." Ah, testimony. Which kind of testimony is that going to be? The testimony of general revelation or the testimony of special revelation or both combined? Let's read on and see if these two apostles clarify which of these two categories of revelation from God they are referencing in Acts 14, verse 17. Continuing to read. "He has shown kindness by giving you Greeks the law and the prophets already." Translation or mistranslation? A mistranslation, yes. Here's what they said. "He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy." Which kind of revelation from God is that? General revelation. You know what? It's actually more than just a reference to general revelation. That is explicitly a Greek philosophical sequence of cause and effect. Look at it. Think of it. A sequence of cause and effect. One event causes another event, leads to another event, a sequence of cause and effect. Yes. Now, it's in the opposite direction from the sequences that the Greek philosophers traced, because they began with men's present experience and made deductions about the distant past. But Paul and Barnabas go deep into the beginning, deep into the distant past, and begin with God's kindness and come forward along the sequence of cause and effect to man's present experience. What is cause number one in the sequence in verse 17? God's kindness. Okay? God's kindness, cause number one, leads to effect number one, which is what? Hint, 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 hint. Rain falls from heaven. Rain falling from heaven, effect number one, now becomes cause number two, which leads to effect number two, which is crops grow in their seasons. Crops growing in their seasons, effect number two, now becomes cause number three, which has effect number three, which is people have plenty of food. People having plenty of food, effect number three, now becomes cause number four, which has effect number four, and that is their hearts are filled with joy. So Paul and Barnabas were speaking to the people in direct parallelism to the thoughts, the thinking, the teaching of Greek philosophers that had derived some basic truth from the study of general revelation. This was their way of seeking to resolve their very severe cross-culture communication difficulty in the city of Lystra. Is there a lesson in that for us? Wherever God may lead you and me in the world, will we find evil? Will we find belief in false gods like Zeus and Hermes, Apollo, Aphrodite, etc.? Will we see idolatry in one form or another? Will we see brutality? And will we find people believing a lie? Yes, so in a sense you could say there'll be a Zeus factor there. Will there also be a Theos factor there? All of human societies consist of primarily of two intermingled sets of byproducts. You will find byproducts of the evil one's corrupted revelation intermingled with byproducts of God's general revelation. And it's up to us to discern the difference. We need to trust God to give us a gift of discernment so that we do not compromise with the Zeus factor. And Paul and Barnabas didn't compromise with it, did they? They rejected it as worthless. Whenever people called missionaries have compromised with the Zeus factor in one form or another down through history, it does not result in the foundation of strong, pure New Testament churches. Compromising with the Zeus factor is called syncretism. And syncretism does not lead to the establishment of the church. It results in something called crystal paganism. And in some areas of the world, crystal pagan systems exist because of faulty missionary methodologies in centuries gone by. But the example of Paul and Barnabas is to reject the Zeus factor as from the evil one, as worthless, but to acknowledge the Theos factor and use it as an eye-opener, as an entree for the introduction of special revelation, the beating heart of which is the gospel of redemption through the shed blood of our Lord. So, no matter where you go, expect to find evil. There will be evil. Think of William Carey going to Hindu North India in the 1790s and finding out, besides idolatry and temple prostitution, there was burning, a custom called sati, burning widows alive. When a Hindu man died, his widow had to be burned alive on the same pile of firewood on which his body was cremated. William Carey and Dorothy were appalled at that cruel custom, and they opposed it. And William, with some help from a few Hindu intellectuals and people back in Great Britain that he wrote prayer letters to, asking for prayer and help, managed to persuade the British Parliament to order the callous colonial authorities out there in England to make widow burning illegal, and it eventually was made illegal. Tens of millions of women in India owe the extension of their lives beyond the death of their husbands through the goodness of God at last reaching India through William Carey in that special way and other ways as well. All right, so AKAs for Elohim. They're there in Greek. They were there in Latin. And it took, you know, quite a long time before Greek-speaking, Latin-speaking, Spanish-speaking Christians of the northern Mediterranean world began to look to the north and see the ancestors of, I would suppose, most of us present here this evening. The Franks, the Norse, the Germans. And they said, those shaggy-maned brutes living up there in the darkened forests of northern Europe, maybe they do have souls too. I suppose Jesus died for them. I guess they are created in the image of God. I guess we're responsible to send missionaries to them. Finally, they began send some Latin-speaking missionaries up into northern Europe to evangelize. The ancestors are probably most of us here. And what were those ancestors like back in those days? Let me describe them for you. They were shaggy-maned, bushy-browed, flinty-eyed, walrus-necked, snaggle-toothed, salty-crusty, raw, high-top brutes stomping through the forest, hunting wild boar and stags, worshipping rocks and trees, and drinking out of human skulls. And these delicate, refined, sophisticated Latin-speaking missionaries trembled for their lives as they came among our rugged tribal ancestors. They said, hello, we have come to bring the good news about Jesus, the son of Deus, the creator of the heavens and the earth, only to have our tribal ancestors in northern Europe say the creator of the heavens and the earth, his name is not Deus, his name is Gott. The old Germanic name, the Germanic AKA for Elohim. And the Latin-speaking missionaries said, okay, okay. They didn't dare refuse. And so what do we have in our English Bible? Not Elohim, but God. And it turns out thousands of languages of the world have a Theos type, a.k.a. for Elohim, waiting to be used to identify the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ by a name that is already known. And Jesus is not the son of a foreign deity they've never heard of before. He is the son of a deity they already know about. And does that make a difference? Does that facilitate a readier response to the gospel? What would you guess? It does indeed. I remember learning about a Norwegian missionary named Lars Skræfrud. You know, I'm something of a linguist, but it took me a while to learn to say Skræfrud. Skræfrud. I mean, how do you ever get your wrap your tongue around that? It's one of those Latin names you could sand wood with. So Lars, we'll just call him Lars. Lars went out to India in 1867, landed at Calcutta, ventured north into the heartland of Hindu North India, seeking wherever God would have him settle and learn a language and proclaim the gospel. And north of Calcutta, some distance, he found himself in the midst of several million people called the Santal. And he was surprised to find the Santal were not Hindus. They were surrounded by hundreds of millions of Hindu people, but they still adhered to their own ancient folk religion. Somehow they had resisted the influence of Hinduism for centuries, and they were still animists. And so Lars wondered, is it possible that God has somehow preserved them from being converted to Hinduism so they would be more approachable with the gospel here through me? So he believed God wanted him to live among the Santal. He resided among them, studied the Santal language, and he must have been quite a linguist because within a relatively short time, Lars Refsud became so fluent in Santal that the people acknowledged him as an orator in their tongue. And he began proclaiming Jesus as the son of Gute, Gute, the Scandinavian equivalent of God. And maybe he used a Hebrew name like Elohim. But as he explained who he was describing by those names, Santal people came up to him and said, if you want our people to understand who you're talking about, call him by his Santal name, if you please, sir. He said, what? You mean you have a name for God? Yes, we do. What is it? Takurju. Takur, T-H-A-K-U-R, in Santal means genuine, and Jew, spelled J-I-U, means God. The genuine God. He said, who got here ahead of me and told you about him? Oh, no one needed to. We've always known about him. And it's nice to know that you know about him too, but your name for him sounds funny to us. If you want our people to understand who you're talking about, call him by his Santal name, sir. So Lars Krefsud, he was so interested, he checked out the Santal name, and he found when the Santal people used the name Takurju, not all of the attributes the scripture associates with Elohim were in their minds when they used that name, but the basic concept was an uncreated creator who does not owe his existence to any other being. So he said, that's the qualifier. Because when the Greeks used the word theos, not all the attributes of Elohim were in their minds. But the apostles reasoned, if the basic concept is valid, missing attributes can be filled in by patient teaching over time. So, he said, all right, you, I'm going to have to call you Takurju. I hope you don't mind. Well, he did. He proclaimed Jesus as the son of Takurju, and he found out that the Santal people had a long ancient oral tradition which said, long before we lived here in India, we lived a great distance to the west of India. And when we lived far to the west of India, we worshipped only Takurju, the genuine God. But we began to turn away, all men began to turn away from him. And the genuine God punished mankind by sending a great flood. But he had mercy upon mankind. He chose a holy man and woman and hid them in a cave high on the slopes of Mount Harata. Harata in Santal sounds rather similar to the Armenian Ararat, which we mispronounce Ararat. No mention of an ark, but a cave high on the slopes of Mount Harata. And everyone else died in the flood. But after the flood subsided, the holy man and woman descended from the cave high on the slopes of Mount Harata and began to have children. Their children multiplied and soon began to migrate out across the earth. One branch of migration, spearheaded eastward, they were our ancestors, said the Santal. And on the way, they got into difficulties and listened to false teachers who said, we're having difficulty in this remote part of the earth because the genuine God, Takurju, has delegated authority to other gods here, and we have to acknowledge their authority, so let's offer sacrifice to them. Thus, they took their first step back into polytheism against the better instincts of some of the elders, And when they burst through what may have been the Khyber Pass, coming through Afghanistan and spreading out into the plains of what is now Pakistan, that later they found other people coming behind them were pushing them still further eastward, till after who knows how many centuries they resided in what is now the area of India just north of Calcutta, overlapping on Bangladesh. And that's where they settled. But it turned out, after all those many centuries of migrating across vast areas of the earth, they did not forget the name of the God that their own ancestors once worshipped. And it turned out that because of the mistake made by their ancestors, they saw themselves as alienated from the genuine God. But Santal children grew up hearing their parents exclaim around their cooking fires or out in their gardens, "If only our ancestors had not been faithless, if only they had continued to worship Takaraju and had refused to offer sacrifices to other gods in the great mountains, we would still know Takaraju today. But apparently he's written us off as a no-good people, will not have anything more to do with us because of that ancient offense." Lars said, "I've got news for you." Calling Jesus the son of Takaraju, he said, "You Santal are not the only ones guilty of an ancient offense. All of mankind is in that same state. But Takaraju, the genuine God, has not renounced mankind. He created mankind in his image, and he wants to redeem mankind, and he has sent his own son incarnate as a human being to atone for the sin of the world through his shed blood." And then Takaraju raised his son Jesus from the dead. And Jesus, raised from the dead, has commissioned messengers of reconciliation to go all through the world, inviting all of mankind to come back into right relationship with Takaraju through the atonement provided by his own son Jesus. And the Santal people found themselves saying, "It makes sense that a God of Takaraju's character and integrity would think of something like that." So they came thronging, and an incredible people movement, a mass movement of thousands and thousands of Santal turning to Christ in an amazing short time happened. I write more about that event and other events like it in a book I wrote called Eternity in Hearts. It's one of 27 case histories. So the AKAs for Elohim. And secular scholars acknowledge this. They found these names for God. Thousands of folk religions, it's estimated 95% of the folk religions of mankind have a personal name for an uncreated creator. So general revelation has been effective, preparing a way, setting a stage, appetizing in advance to facilitate response to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the beating heart of special revelation from our God. And that's where we come in, isn't it? That's what missions is all about. Oh, so, what should I do? I could give you more case histories. Oh, I'll just give you one. In Washington State in the northwestern USA, back in the 1800s, a missionary came to an Indian tribe called the Chehalis, and he began preaching the gospel to them. And he was using the English name God for the creator, but the Chehalis people said, "If you want our people to understand who you're talking about, call him by his Chehalis name." "What is that?" "Sakarin Tayi, the great chief in the sky." And they thought the missionary would be delighted to know that they would have a name for the God he was just calling by the name God. He wasn't delighted. He frowned at the people and said, No. "You're just poor, darkened heathen. You don't know about the true God. I'm the one who's telling you about him. And his name is definitely not whatever it was you said. His name is God. That name you said, that's probably the name of the devil who's deceived you. And Jesus, whom I proclaim, has nothing to do with him. Jesus come into the world to destroy that being." So instead of accepting a Theos-type name as a name for the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, he used that as a name for the devil. And the Chehalis people said, "If he will not listen to us, why should we listen to him?" We owe everything to Sakarintai, the great chief in the sky. He is the creator of the heavens and the earth. And if the one called Jesus is his enemy, we'll have nothing to do with Jesus. So an attitude of rejection of the Christian message hardened into cultural concrete, and that missionary got nowhere and eventually gave up and left. Just as well he did. But time passed, and another stranger came riding up. Dismounted from his horse, requested an audience with the chief in the village. The chief invited him into the lodge. They talked about the bad weather, the scarcity of game, shared some venison. And then Johnny said, "Chief, I want to tell you why I'm here." He introduced himself as Johnny. He said, "I'm here to try to correct a terrible misunderstanding." "How could there be a misunderstanding between you and us?" the chief asked. "We've never met before." Johnny said, "It's true, we've never met before, but there is a very serious misunderstanding, and I have traveled a very long way to try to correct it." "What is it?" asked the chief. And Johnny said, "I have come a very long way to tell you the one we white people called God, Jesus rather, is not the enemy of your Sakarintai. On the contrary, Jesus is actually the son of Sakarintai." The chief said, "That's not what a certain other man told us." And Johnny said, "I know. And that's why I'm here. After he left you, I met him in a very distant place, and he told me of his experiences here among you. He told me how you tried to persuade him that your name, Sakarintai, was your name for the same God that he was identifying as by the name God. And he told me how he felt bound by his conscience to reject that name and even use that as the name for the devil. And he told me how stubborn and hard-hearted you people were. You wouldn't listen to him, so he had to give up. But I knew it wasn't your fault. It was his mistake. And it bothered me. So I decided I'm going to have to try to do something about that. So I asked him for a map with landmarks so I could retrace his steps. I didn't tell him why. I followed the map he gave me, and I found you. It's taken me such a long time, so many days' journey. But here I am, and I'm telling you, Jesus is not the enemy of Sakarintai, chief. Jesus is the son of Sakarintai, whom Sakarintai sent into this world to redeem mankind to himself. Now please tell me, do you believe me? Because if you don't, my long journey's in vain. The chief reached out his hand, touched Johnny on the arm, and said, "I sense that you are a man who would speak the truth." "Yes, I believe you. And that sounds like good news. Would you be willing to tell this good news to my people?" And Johnny said, "You have no idea how much I was hoping you would invite me to." So the chief led Johnny out of the lodge, and the chief said, "This man has something very important to tell us all. Listen to him." And Johnny proclaimed Jesus as the son of Sakarintai, the son of the great chief in the sky. And the people listened, and they began to believe on Jesus. And a Christian community was formed. And Johnny taught them to sing hymns in their own language. But he also knew that English-speaking settlers were going to be moving in around the Chehalis people, and they wouldn't all be very sensitive the way Johnny was. So he thought, "I'm going to teach them a hymn in English, so when they hear the Indians singing a song in English, they'll know they're Christians. Otherwise, they might not even know that they're Christians." And the song he taught them in English was, "Are you washed in the blood? Are you washed in the blood? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb?" And they sang that and sang that and sang that. After a while, Johnny said, "There are things I have to attend to in a very distant place. I have to leave you. I hope to return again and teach you more. But in case something happens to me and I never see your face again in this world, promise me you'll continue to worship Sakarintai and be reconciled to him. Teach your children to love God. Love him, and I hope to return." So he left them, but he never returned. They don't know what happened. They don't know where he came from or where he went. Meanwhile, the settlers were moving in, and some of them were not nice to the Chehalis people. They said, "You Indians look funny. Your language sounds like gibberish, and we don't like you. Don't come around us, and don't you dare steal from us, or we'll..." And some of the settlers who were so nasty were also named Johnny. The Chehalis Christian said, "This is dreadful. Our children hear us talking about Johnny who loved us, but these other men have the same name. Oh, this is confusing. We don't want to call Arjani, by the name of these ugly people. So they said, oh, someone said, every white man has a surname, a second name, a family name. Did anyone ever hear Johnny say what his surname was? Because if we know what that surname was, instead of just calling Johnny, we'll call him Johnny whatever. Nobody could remember if they'd ever heard Johnny say what his surname was. So finally they said, well, this is really no problem. We Indians are good at naming people. We'll just give him a name of our making. And they decided to call him Johnny Washed in the Blood. And the Chehalis people still call Johnny Washed in the Blood as the one who really brought the gospel to them. How do I know these things? I was in my residence in Pasadena, California, where I used to live. We came back from New Guinea. The doorbell rang. I opened the front door, and there stood a Chehalis man. He introduced himself by his English name, Ray Wilson. His Chehalis name means black buffalo. He said, are you Don Richardson, the author of Eternity in the Hearts? I said, yes. He said, oh, I've been wanting for years to meet you. May I talk with you? Please, may I come in? I said, yes, come in. So we sat in our living room in Pasadena, California, and he told me this story. And he said, Don, I want you to know I'm the great-grandson of the chief who welcomed Johnny Washed in the Blood. And I am an evangelist. I range from the forests of the Yukon in northern Canada all the way down to the deserts of Mexico, seeking out Native Canadian, Native American, Native Mexican tribes to share the gospel with them. And my modus operandi is whenever I come into a Native community I have not borne witness in before, I befriend them, converse with them, and ask them, please tell me, what is your name for the creator of the heavens and the earth? And I get that name, and I identify Jesus as the Son of God known by that name. And people respond. So he said, I have never told a white man that this is my method of ministry, because I thought they might accuse me of syncretism. But when I read Eternity in Their Hearts and read about these AKAs for Elohim in that book, I knew if I could ever find you, I could tell you and you would understand. And you do, don't you? And I said, yes, Ray, I do. So I hope this encouraged you to realize the God who calls the church to share the gospel worldwide to people of every language, nation, and people and tribe has done a preparatory work in advance to prepare the way for our mission to be accomplishable. Are you glad? Do you rejoice? Do you thank God? So what is this thing we call mission? You know what millions of Christians think missions is? Something God invented to keep hyperactive believers occupied. Out of everyone else's hair. Others would say, it's where you send those who are zealous, yes, but otherwise not qualified to be good pastors or seminary professors here at home. Shoo them off to faraway nations where people are perhaps less sophisticated and may not notice their shortcomings as we do. Others say, no, it's not that. Missions is only for Christians who are so holy they can read at night without bed lamps. The light of their halo suffices. What is it really? God prepared messengers bringing the God-prepared message to guess which kind of people? God-prepared people. Does that sound like a doable mission? A God-honoring one? An eternally significant one? Then let's get on with it. Okay, so I've taught you for this hour or so, and I'm well aware that you probably will not remember more than 5% or at the most 10% of what you heard me say. That is unacceptable. If I was your professor on a seminary campus and you were my students, it would be such a simple matter. All I'd have to do was say, read this, read that, write reports. You do not receive full credit for this course. Lacking that kind of authority over you, I have to substitute charisma to make you want to do further study in the field of missions, okay? And so that's why whenever I travel out on trips to teach about missions, I carry suitcases filled with missions books. And when you fill a suitcase with books, the suitcase gets rather heavy. Books, you know, are blocks of wood sliced thinly. And they still weigh as much as the wood from which they're derived. And you used to see the expression on the faces of the sky caps at the airport where I live in Orlando. I set a heavy suitcase down on the concrete, and one sky cap tried to pick it up for me. He said, "You have glued this suitcase to the sidewalk, and this is candid camera, right?" I tipped him liberally for his good humor. Another skycap said, "Oh, hello there." And I said, "What? Do you mean to tell me you recognize me among all the thousands of people whose suitcases you check at this curb? I know I brought my suitcases to you before, but I don't expect you to recognize me." He said, "Actually, sir, I do not recognize you, but I do recognize these suitcases." So what's in them? Peace Child, the first book that I wrote, autobiographical, about Carol and I discovering how God's general revelation had given the Salvi people not an AKA for Elohim, no, but something else, a requirement of God's law written on their hearts. And then Lords of the Earth. And then, as people said, "Boy, you know, you wrote about these things. We had an experience in our culture that is like that." So I began doing library research and found out there are things like this throughout the world. God has been seeding the cultures of mankind ahead of time in these marvelous ways to give people, even people hearing the gospel for the very first time, some basis to hear the ring of truth in it and recognize it as a fulfillment of something that is dear to them. So I wrote Eternity in Their Hearts. And then I found other missionaries with missionary experience were having experiences and beginning to write about them. And one of them is a friend of mine named John Rush, who lives right here among you. John, stand up. Where are you? Yeah, there he is. John Rush and his wife Sherry, who have just followed, they came from the U.S. and followed the call of God and ministered out in the islands. And John was formerly with youth with a mission on one of the mercy ships. And one of the mercy ships was going from one island to another, offering medical help. They had medical personnel on board, and John was the administrator of that mercy ship program in the South Seas. They pulled into a port at an island called Tana, way out in the Pacific, and some people came on board and said, "Your name is John, and where are you from?" "From America." "Oh, you're John from America." And they said, "You know what? There's a tribe living at the opposite end of this island, under the shadow of a belching volcano." And they were very impressed by an American GI named John during the Second World War. Somehow he just really impressed them. They loved him. And he said, "After the war, I'm coming back to bring you a message about God." And they said, "Great, John, you come back. We'll be waiting for you." The war ended, and he didn't return. And they said, "Maybe it's because we're not living right." So they began to develop a religion based upon John from FRUM, from America, coming to bring them a message about God. And they'd seen John and his fellow GIs marching, singing drill songs with rifles over their shoulders. So they made wooden rifles with bamboo bayonets and marched singing military drill songs as if they were hymns. There was a National Geographic article about this tribe back in the 70s. And the pastors from churches in the little town at the other end of Tana would go and try to preach them. They'd say, no, we can't listen to you. We're waiting for John from America." And they were called the John from people. So the pastors couldn't get anywhere with them. They were waiting for a special messenger named John from America. So here was John Rush from California. And the pastor said, "John, God has brought you to Tana to evangelize the John from people." He said, "No, I don't think so. I'm just here to dispense some medicine and sail on to the next island." The pastor said, "That's what you think, but we know better." They practically kidnapped him off the ship, put him in a four-wheel drive vehicle, took him to the other end of the island, and introduced him to the John Frum tribe. And the people gathered around, "John from America, you're here at last." Oh, an incredible response happened. And I don't have time to tell you the whole story, but John wrote about it in a book called The Man with a Bird on His Head. People all over America are reading this book. I'm introducing it wherever I go. And there's some copies here. And John is the author, and he will autograph a copy for you too, I'm sure. So, after I'd written about how God had prepared animistic cultures and people in China, people in India, through these amazing cultural compasses that facilitate understanding of the gospel, God challenged me to write about Islam. So I did in-depth research, thousands of hours of research, and wrote Secrets of the Quran. And I urge you, citizens of New Zealand learn about Islam. We cannot afford not to know what its issues are, what its strategies are, because the most radical part of the Islamic religion is funded with billions, hundreds of billions of dollars of oil money. The moderates, the majority, thank God, don't have that funding to promote moderate Islam. The radicals have the funding, and they are motivated, they are zealous, they have designs, they have strategies, and 1.4 billion people to recruit radicals from, and they are at work. While all of Western civilization is sinking in a pitsand of naivete about what's happening, and demographic changes are happening in our world. Scholars in demography are beginning to warn Western civilization that's going into a negative birth rate. Have you heard the expression birth dearth? A lack of births. For the population of a nation to remain constant, no increase, no loss, the average woman has to have 2.11 babies during her life. The average woman in virtually every nation of Western Europe is having less than 1.5. In Italy, the birthplace of Roman Catholicism, which so strongly opposes abortion and birth control, the average woman is having 1.11 babies. That is the average non-immigrant woman. But Muslim immigrants coming into all of Western Europe and nations like Canada, Australia, New Zealand are purposefully being taught by the mullahs to have big families. Because every child, Muslim child born here, is going to be a voter. And so we can eventually out-procreate all of Western civilization and Islamicize the world. No need to use bombs and bullets. Just let procreation be our major weapon. So this is happening. And the world is changing very rapidly, and we need to be aware. So I do write about these things. And also, to encourage you, guess what's happening in our day that I never heard of before? Literally hundreds of thousands of Muslims in Muslim nations are coming up to Christians and saying, I saw Jesus in a dream. I had a vision. I saw Jesus. Why is he appearing to me? Tell me about him. And Christians are able to lead Muslims to Christ because of a dream. And this is a new... I don't hear of Hindus saying that. I don't hear of Buddhists saying that. And I don't hear of Muslims living in the West saying that. For some reason, it's just out there. So these are things I don't know how to explain, but my own son, who's a missionary working among Muslims in part of Indonesia, has had two different Muslim men come up and describe how they saw Jesus, shining garments, his face glowing with kindness, and one even saw blood on his forehead. And that alone is a refutation of the Quran, because Muhammad actually denied the crucifixion of our Lord. And that's the main thing that makes Muslims the most difficult people for us to win, is the fact that they're taught that Jesus was not crucified, and the Christianity is misinformed about the real story of Jesus' life. So it's difficult, but not impossible. Okay, so these and other things, like a DVD in which 1,000 men, women, and children of the Sawi tribe that my first wife and I served among for those 15 years, Peace Child, these things are available for you. And John Rush and Sherry and Carol and I will be there at our literature table. And oh, by the way, before I became an author, I was an artist. And then I found out I could paint pictures with words and not have to clean up any brushes. So I gave up painting, went to writing. But now, in the last year and a half, I've rediscovered my love of painting, and I've been painting pictures about the people of New Guinea. They need an artist, I think, to capture what it was like before the outside world came in. And so I've done 7 paintings, and they're very limited edition collectibles, maybe. So check them out if you are interested. Would you come and close with prayer, please? Thank you. God bless you all.